We're going to be answering lots of different questions, looking at a number of things, both this morning and in mornings to come. Characteristics of the Bible, just in general, its literary characteristics, its organization, and those kind of things. The basic approach that we would use. We're going to see that our ability to interpret the Bible has everything to do with how we identify the person of Jesus. Who do you say that he is the operative question when it comes to studying the Scriptures, as we're going to see. We're going to see how to get started in studying the Scriptures, and we're also going to find out who our real tutor is. Many of you here have been studying the Bible longer than I've been alive, or even maybe my parents have been alive. So, with all that, with respect to you, no kidding. No, that's no kidding. I know some people here that have been studying it that long. So with respect to you, probably, you know, why would you sit in a Bible study that teaches you how to study the Bible? I really don't know. I do. There are some things that you can learn here. There are some things to be reminded of. And as I've seen, even stuff that I know, but maybe it's scattered out over several different areas and different sermons and topics and things I've read, it's when it's all put together, it seems to have an even better and fresher meaning to me. So it may be just something fresh, a refresher course for you, or it may be something that's very eye-opening. I've learned not to assume that everybody knows the Scriptures or had the experience that I had in the Scriptures in my upbringing. I had an excellent upbringing. I had parents who knew the Bible very well. I had grandparents on both sides of the family who knew the Bible very well. Grandparents on one side of the family started my home church. I was surrounded in an atmosphere of biblical knowledge, expectation of as little as there possibly can be in human life, hypocrisy almost none in the family. I mean, they of course were all hypocrites, but they would live up to it. You know, we were wrong. This is not right. This doesn't agree with the Scriptures. We apologize. You know, that's the kind of atmosphere that I was raised in. So I realize that so many of us were not raised that way, and there's so many things that are in my head and so many things that are in the way I practice and live that were just instilled in me. I don't ever remember learning them or being taught them. And so I have learned not to assume anything with anybody. I think when I graduated from high school and went away to college, it was my first eye-opening experience to realize the rest of the world is not like my little world in East Texas. In fact, almost none. The Baptist kids that I hung around with, by and large Baptist kids, and even in college, did not have the kind of upbringing that I had. And so I realized that I was, very privileged with the kind of experiences that I had. And so, but again, all that means is that to whom much is given, much is required. And so therefore, you know, that's why I'm up here. So God gave me much, well then I got to give it back. And that's the way it works. We are in a very serious predicament in our world, our nation in particular. We live in a world that is essentially, our nation is essentially becoming more and more biblically illiterate. They don't know it. It's the most widely owned text and the most, becoming more and more the most little known text. From the pew to the pulpit, there is a huge amount of biblical illiteracy. A huge, an enormous amount. As I said, I think I've said before, that my favorite commentators, my favorite preachers are people that are dead and have been dead for many, many years. I don't have a whole lot of respect for much of the modern preaching and much of the modern preachers. I say that to say, including myself, you know, we don't have what those guys had. We don't have the knowledge, at least the broadness of it or the depth of it. We don't have the ability, we don't have the grasp of the text, and yet the weird thing is that in many cases we have some of the biggest churches that have ever been on the face of our nation. So what does that say? Some of our guys who were standing up leading these churches don't know the Bible even half as well as some of these dead commentators that I've got up there in my office. So what does it say about their congregation? We got a whole lot of philosophy and psychology coming from the pulpit. I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong, but it cannot be the mainstay. But honestly, our boys up there, our preacher boys, they don't know any different. They really don't. And I say that also from experience, getting away. I mean, I realized even in seminary how privileged I was in my education process growing up. I was intentionally educated. I didn't intentionally listen or learn. It just was instilled into me. And then I get up there and think, boy, these guys, they're questioning these things. How can they question such things? Those things are solidified. It were solidified in me. And so, again, I'm very appreciative to what God has allowed me to have. We live in a society not only of biblical illiteracy, but where it is politically incorrect to be biblical anymore. I mean, many of you have lived long enough to see the days when a pastor, the church, and the Bible were revered. Today, we have sexually aberrant people standing up in public and berating that which was considered to be respectful and honorable and nothing more important and nothing more vital, even in the secular society. That's what's happening today. Our society has had a huge shift in the past 40 years, a monstrous one. And so we're to the place now where you're considered to be what wasn't true 40 or 50 years ago. You were considered to be a very important individual with much to offer. You stand up and preach or teach or believe the Bible as it's written, you're considered to be a fool in our society. And so we've had a major shift in illiteracy biblically. Politically incorrect. We deal with a culture that is apathetic with regards to or totally non-believing in the existence of truth, right and wrong. Again, you talk about a generation gap. You cannot begin to understand how monstrous there is a gap between, again, it's the whole worldview issue. If you don't believe the Bible, and you don't believe what the Bible says, that there is a creator God to whom we're all going to answer, then your worldview is extremely different. And it doesn't matter what kind of culture you're raised in, that we're raised in the same language and in the same education system. I'm telling you, your world, if you do believe and they don't believe, your world is going to be extremely different. As different as my world in a Muslim's mindset, my world in a Hindu mindset. There is not much difference between what we believe or where you stand today and a young person out there who does not believe the same things you do. I'm telling you, there's about as much difference between you and a Hindu as there is between you and this young person or older person that makes no difference because of their worldview. Cultural apathy with regards to truth and what's right and wrong. Truth is relative. Truth is just whatever you experience. Your truth is different from my truth, which is different to your truth, which, what does that tell you? It betrays the fact that they don't believe that there's an absolute out there. There is no absolutes. Everything is relative. Everything just floats, and there is no there is nothing that says this is absolutely the truth. There was a misquote that goes around, has been going around for years, of Ben Franklin. He was the one that made the statement that said, "Jack of all trades and master of..." That's not what he said. That's a misquote. "Jack of all trades, master of one." That's the true quote. Now, he was speaking of the concept of an educated person is one who knows a little about everything and just about everything about one thing. And I would submit to you as believers, the one thing that you should be an expert in above all things else is the Bible that you hold. You ought to have it as your goal to know what this says and be responsible for it. It is not, listen, a book that is restricted to the educated. Think of the 12 disciples. Matthew arguably was educated. Nobody else. Peter, John, James, these guys may have been to a certain degree illiterate. They were fishermen. Paul was an educated guy, but he had to throw all of his education out the window because it was totally against what the scriptures actually taught. So understand, it's not dependent. I haven't been to seminary, so I can't really study. That's total baloney. As we're going to see, it is totally dependent upon whether you're going to submit yourself to God to listen to what he's got to say, if you're willing and open to the things that he wants you to hear. You will not be able to understand the scriptures by spending 45 minutes or an hour in it a week. You will not. It has to be a devotion. It has to be a systematic thing in your life. This is important, and it needs to demonstrate that in your calendar, in the time that you spend in it. You have to give it time. See, one of the things, it's not just a matter of going to God and say, "I want to understand it." You got to give something to get something. God, I want to understand it, but I'm going to give you 10 minutes to get it across to me. I'm sorry, he's not going to teach you because you don't want to know. You say with your mouth you want to know, but your actions and your heart actually demonstrate altogether something different. Let everything about you demonstrate that you want to know what the Scriptures say, and you'll find out that God will be teaching you and speaking to you. So what we're going to talk about this morning is some essential prerequisites to understand the Scriptures, and then some essential understandings of the Scriptures in order to be able to study them. First of all, essential prerequisites. Number one, are you saved? Do you know God's Son, Jesus Christ, as personal Savior? If you do not, then this book is a closed book for you. There's only one message for this book to you, and that message is, what will you do with my son? There's really nothing else God has to say to you. And you can. This is not an intellectual book. Pursue it with your intellect. Take everything that you've ever experienced and everything that you ever know and all your brain power. Don't get me wrong. It's not check your brain at the door. But understand there is huge limitations to your intellect. That God is capable of writing a document, a message system, that will shut you out. That God cannot be known. You realize that? Unless he reveals himself. You can't sneak up on God. You can't hire Secret Service to find out who he is. You can't do that. God, in all human wisdom and knowledge and understanding, cannot be known. He has to reveal himself. The same is true with his document, the Bible. It cannot be known. So the first and probably the most important question is, are you saved? Do you know Jesus Christ as personal Savior? Are you in a restored relationship with God through the sacrifice, the instrumentality of his Son, Jesus Christ? If not, then you've got something else to do besides study the Bible. You need to come to the throne of God, to the foot of the cross. Second thing, essential prerequisites, and I'm going to give you six, and there's probably a million of them. I don't know, but these are big ones. Second thing, this is, as we've said before, a spiritual exercise, the study of the Bible is, which requires God's augmentation. Again, pursue it with your mind, but understand the limitations of your mind. That God has written a document that your mind can't grasp. He'll show you things that cannot be known, reveal to you things that you cannot understand apart from his revelation. It is a spiritual pursuit that requires God's augmentation. And since that, and so it should always start with prayer. And since we haven't started with prayer yet, why don't we do that? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you asking, God, knowing that you've given to us a document through which you communicate to us the things that you want us to know, the things that we need to know in order to live this life correctly, so that we can leave this life saying we did everything that we were supposed to do. God, we ask you to open our eyes to teach us. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to be our tutor and our instructor. We ask you, God, to fill this place with your Holy Spirit and guide us, God. Put your hand on us. Help us not to be distracted, but help us to hear the things that are being taught about your word. Teach us, God, and speak to us clearly through it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Requires God's augmentation. So, number three, and this is essential prerequisites. Number three, essential prerequisite, not necessarily in this order, they're all important. Obedience is essential. Obedience to the Bible is essential. God rewards our obedience with further insights. God will not tell you more. Then why would he tell you more if what he's already told you, you are not obeying? That makes sense? That's the way he works. God will not tell you more than what you're willing to obey, to put into practice. So that might be a stop for you. Obedience is absolutely essential. Love of the Bible requires knowing your Bible. Those who don't love it don't know it. And that's just a fact. And again, that's going to require more than 50 minutes or an hour out of a week. It's going to require a lot more than that. Interesting, you know, this is just a side note. We would never dream of, say, for instance, taking a physics class using 1950s textbooks, would we? Even 1980s textbooks, would we use for a physics class? No, we'd want, because knowledge, especially in these scientific fields, to a great extent, is changing. It's interesting, the Bible's not that way. The Bible, even though written the last book of it 2,000 years ago, God's Word is everlasting, it is pertinent, it is relevant on a continual basis. Knowledge, on the other hand, is changing, isn't it? Because, well, because we're limited. We don't know everything. We don't. But God's given us a document that can tell us everything that we need to know in this life, the Bible. Here's a biggie, and at least for me, one of the harder things to do. Number five, essential prerequisite. Free yourself from presuppositions, as if that were possible. Free yourself from presuppositions. There's no way you can run through all your presuppositions and eliminate them. It takes an attitude of the heart that makes the difference. Do not have, and this is extremely important, a high opinion about what's running around between your ears or what anyone else has running around between theirs. Do your best to have a moderated, or maybe even better, a low opinion about what's running around between our ears. Again, if nothing else, you know, my 1980s physics class books would not be admissible in any class today, just, you know, 30 years later. So understand, our human knowledge is not very good. It's extremely limited. And so to have a high opinion about what's going on between our ears is just not, it's just not a good thing. You're going to be very limited in what God can say to you because you already think you know. He who thinks he knows everything is not going to know anything when it comes to God. And that's just a fact. Recognize, here's several things. There are barriers to our knowledge of Scripture. There's an internal barrier to your knowledge of Scripture. Here's a place that speaks of it. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else. Wow, that's a big statement, isn't it? Your heart is. Now, obviously, we have two natures. I'm born again Christian, trusted Christ as my Savior when I was 8 years old. From that point on, there was a battle. As long as you're lost, there is no battle. You're just one, you have one nature. And so it's natural for lost people to do lost stuff. It's unnatural, though, for a saved person to do lost stuff because I have a war going on within me. The nature of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, a new heart that God has given me, and yet at the same time, this old nature that can be extremely deceptive. I need to understand my limitations because of it. I need to be very careful and not just jump right off into something thinking that's the way it is and that's the only way it is, because it may be that I'm being deceived by what's inside of me. Be careful. So again, a position of humility goes a long ways. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? True for all of us. Be careful of your heart. An internal barrier to your understanding the Scriptures. An external barrier to understanding the Scriptures. 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit. Now what does it mean to be sober? Now you have your head on straight. Part of having your head on straight is realizing that your head ain't on straight. You don't have it all. You don't know it all. So be sober about that. Because I promise you that this lion, if you will, would love for you to think that you've got it all together and that you're smart. Because boy, is that, because he's a professional in sin, but pride is his specialty because that's what got him, right? Pride led to his fall, and so pride is what gets him and is what he loves to use on you. He would love to set you up on a high pedestal so he could knock you off, and the fall is going to be really hard. Be of sober spirit. Be on your alert. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He devours us. The best way he devours us is just keep us from knowing stuff. He limits us. He holds us back from the experiences that God wants us to have and the blessings that God wants us to have, the knowledge that he wants us to have, the life that he wants us to have through his Son, Jesus, and the experience of the Spirit, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, living his life out through me. That's the Christian life. He wants to rob you of that. He wants to devour that in your life. So understand, he's a limiting factor. Well, you should enter any circumstance and say, wow, are the barriers, or is my internal, or is there an external barrier that's warring against me here? Also, with regards to the text of Scripture, always keep this in mind. Again, we're taught to approach anything from an intellectual standpoint. We're taught to analyze it. We're taught to understand it. I'm not saying that's wrong at all. In fact, that's exactly what you need to do with regards to the text of Scripture. But always from the mindset of you're not the judge. It is. It sits in an authoritative position over you, and it doesn't sit, you don't sit over it. you humble yourself before the document, if you will, that God has given to you to communicate what he wants you to know. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That word there in the Greek, the word judge, is a unique word in the New Testament. It only shows up one time, and that's the opportunity right there. So why would God inspire a person to write, of all the words that judges use many times in the New Testament, but the Greek word for that judge is only one time and only right there? Why would he do that? I think he's making a point. The judgment ability of the Scriptures is unique. No one else possesses it. Nothing else possesses it. It sits in judgment, and believe me, it will, over you. You will have to answer for every bit of it. Better not to know it and then therefore not live it than to know it and not live it at all. It sits in judgment on you. Here's just bottom line. Be childlike so the God of the universe can tell you things you do not know. That's the way you come to God. The whole world says you're great and that you're smart, and compared to them you may very well be, but compared to God you don't know a blessed thing. So you come to him saying that very thing. I don't know a blessed thing. I'm totally wrong even about my experiences today, and I don't even know what's going on. God, I'm coming to you, just submitting myself to you. You just tell me whatever you want me to know. Totally rearrange my whole thought process. Totally correct me, rebuke me, do whatever you want to. If that attitude is a heart attitude, then I'm telling you, you're going to know the Bible. You're going to experience it. But if you come out with the opposite attitude of, I already know so much, and I've already got this experience thing down, and I already know what the Bible says, and then, well, it'll be a short study for you, let's just say. Another thing, as they say, seeing is believing, but not with regards to the Scriptures. Believing is seeing. Again, Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. You will not be able to get past the issue of faith. You're going to have to trust him. You're going to have to believe that he knows more, has more for you, and that the text of the Scriptures is a thing through which he communicates that truth to you. So those are some essential prerequisites. Now some essential understandings, and these are overlap, but that's the preacher in me trying to set them up in a way that we can kind of keep them logged in our brains. Number one, well, this is one we've been spending the past several weeks on. Number one, essential understanding. This is an essential understanding with when you come to the text. God is overseeing the writing and transmission of his word. He has overseen it. He has watched over it to make sure that it's gotten to you in the way that he wants it to. And you can trust him. Being all-powerful and all-knowing, that he has worked in such a way that he's able to communicate to you exactly what he wants you to know. So you come to the Bible with faith, therefore. I heard or read, or a little of both, an analogy. You're familiar with what a hologram is? You know, most of you have a hologram on you. If you have a credit card, most of them have holograms on it. I know I've got 3 credit cards in my wallet. They all 3 have holograms, some of them on the front and the back. Hologram is a specific way of doing it. I don't think it was invented until the 60s, but it was a specific way of taking a picture. Holography, as it's called, a hologram, is called lensless photography. It's a way of capturing an image without a lens. And that's essentially what it is. You have a camera, and you have a subject that you're taking a picture of. You illuminate that subject with a laser, and then also you illuminate the film with the same laser. And that captures an image, but what it captures is not an image in the strict sense, like if I take a picture of y'all sitting out here. What we get is a two-dimensional image, essentially. What this does is it records the interferences of that wavelength of light that comes from the laser. It records the interferences between them. And so what happens is, when it's processed in a dark room, it looks like it's a ruined piece of film. In fact, it's not. What it does is it enables, when you illuminate actually that film, with either the same laser or something along basically the same wavelength, You get a picture into a three-dimensional world. It is truly a 3D picture. How does something flat turn into 3D? Well, that's how you do it. That's how they do it. The problem with, or I guess the unique ingredients about a hologram is that, first of all, it has to be illumined correctly. If you just use regular light or non-intense light or light of a bad wavelength, you will not be able to see the image. And then secondly, it is not totally immune, but somewhat immune to damage. For instance, I can take a hologram and take a punch and punch a hole right through the middle of the picture of the hologram. But if you're familiar with the hologram, if you turn that hologram sideways, you can look around the hole. It does not damage the image. You can turn it upside down, and even though there's a hole, if you look straight on, it looks like it's damaged. You can turn it and see, literally you can see around the hole because it truly is three-dimensional. Now, this is an excellent illustration of some of the very important characteristics of the Bible. We've already talked about the Bible is not totally immune, but is somewhat immune to hostile jamming. It is set up in such a way that you can tear out pages or even books of the Bible and still not lose the message. Now, you're going to lose, as in the case of the hologram, if you punch a hole in it, you're going to lose some of the sharpness of the image, but the image is still going to be there. The Bible does that. Like I said, it spreads out the information. If you were kind of communicate a message that you knew was going to be tampered with, you spread it out. If you're an information engineer, you spread it out over the entire bandwidth. The Bible does that. So that there is no book on how to be saved. There is no page, if you will, on baptism. There is no book on the Holy Spirit or the Trinity or anything like that, so that if we lost a page or if we lost a book, we would lose that essential doctrine. It's not that way in the Scriptures. It has been designed in such a way that keeps it from being, or not completely, but somewhat keeps it from being jammed, messed with. Also requires, just like a hologram, proper illumination. If you're going to illumine the text of Scripture with nothing but your intellect, you're going to be stuck. You're going to totally miss the entire message of the Scriptures. If you will not just use your intellect, but also realize the shortcomings of your intellect and that it takes the augmentation of God, you're going to see it in a completely different light. And it's going to come out in such a way that it is just absolutely amazing. And if you'll take the knowledge that you gain from that experience and apply it again, having been obedient to that knowledge, then you'll find out that it goes just that much further. Now I know more. Now I see more. Now I didn't realize the depth of Scripture that was there. I read it 10 times and never saw that. Never saw the depth that was taking place there. And so the Bible in many ways is like a hologram. God has overseen the writing of it, the transmission of it, and it has some characteristics in it that make sure that it is transmitted to us in a way that exactly the way God wants it to. Also, a second thing, essential understanding when it comes to interpreting and studying the Scriptures, is that the Bible is an integrated message system. Yes, it is 66 books, 40 different authors, but it's one integrated message. These authors lived thousands of years apart. Many of them, especially in the Old Testament, did not know each other, had no clue. Many of them, when they wrote, it doesn't seem to have been any indication that those guys understood that they were actually writing the Scriptures. Now, obviously, when Isaiah or Jeremiah says, "Thus saith the Lord," and then he quotes God, I think he probably knew. But when a Paul writes to the Ephesians something that's just on his heart by the Holy Spirit, is he sitting there thinking, "I'm writing the Bible"? I don't think you can make that case, but nonetheless he was. And so you have these different things, these different characteristics of different places in the Scriptures, and yet at the same time, you have, as I said, an integrated message system. It takes all of it to understand any of it fully, and yet any of it stands alone. It's an integrated message system. These writers, as I said, separated by thousands of years in many different books, yet they keep the same themes, the same symbols, and even the same structure in many cases. How do they do that? Unless you say there's an overriding author, there's no way to really explain what they did. For instance, they do things in one place that doesn't make sense until you get to another place. We've talked about this to a certain degree. Here's another example. Abraham is told after the son that he's waited for, didn't have him, he's not born until he's 100 years old. He's told to take that son, once the son is basically grown, up to a particular mountain, which is about a 3-day journey away, and to sacrifice him in a particular spot on that mountain, just as exactly God was to instruct him. And he's not told anything other than that, other than this is what you're supposed to do. Now, I don't think he told the missus what he was going to do. What do y'all think? I doubt it. He goes to a place, Mount Moriah, and he at least goes through the motions of sacrificing his son. He's going to go through it, heart and soul, but God doesn't allow him to do it. Now, why was he told to do this? Well, obviously the text is real clear that it was a test that he was put to determine whether he would be obedient to God, but there was something bigger than that. I mean, he could have gone through the test right outside of his hut or his tent. Why does he go to this mountain? Why does he wait till it's his only son? Why does he himself have to kill him? Why is he commanded to kill his son when it's very clear that God absolutely despises human sacrifice? Why does he go through all these steps? Well, it doesn't make sense until you get the New Testament. Abraham knew he was enacting some kind of prophetic thing. He says that in there. But does he fully understand? No, he doesn't get it. He just knows that this is what I'm supposed to do. And so he's obedient to it, and there's something significant about it. And he says that, you know, in the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Well, it is not understood until you get to the New Testament. So you've got these symbols and these structures and these pictures that are given in one place that don't make sense until you get to a whole different place and a completely different writer. There's no way you can say Abraham, or the writer actually of Genesis, Moses, and the writers of the four Gospels were in cahoots. The guys lived thousands of years apart. They were not in cahoots. And yet, how does their symbolism tie in with the reality of, on the one hand, of what these gospel writers are writing, and the symbolism that is acted out by Abraham, who didn't understand what he was doing, nor Moses, who wrote the text? How does that work? You have to say there's an overriding author. And the examples are plethora all the way through the Scriptures. Old Testament is an incomplete document, in that it is full of pictures and symbols and prophecies that have no meaning or fulfillment except in the writing and the living out of the New Testament. No better example than the book of Revelation, probably the last book written of all the documents of the New Testament. Written by an old man in his 90s, most think. Exile on the Isle of Patmos. No formal education that we know of. He was a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee until Jesus came to get him and his brother James, when he was probably in his teens. The only education he spent 3 years with Jesus Christ on the earth. And then he spent many years watching that same Jesus Christ work out through his body, the church, for the following, 50 years of his life. At the end of that ministry, he is exiled to the Isle of Patmos, among other things that probably happened to him. And he sees a vision there, he claims to see. But it's interesting, though, that we could say, and there have been many people, Mohammed or Joseph Smith, who have seen visions given by angels and by certain spirits and different things, and yet their visions and their revelations and things, when you read them and examine them based upon anything else, they absolutely make no sense. They're obviously some lunatic writing something. He's shooting from the hip, trying to get people to do what he wants them to do. John, on the other hand, writes a document that is in total sync and agreement with documents that have been around for a couple of thousand years by the time John's writing this. How does he do that? How does John write about 400 verses in the book of Revelation that have 800 allusions to the Old Testament? Was John that good? Was he so versed in the Old Testament that he knew every illustration and every allusion, and he included them in his scriptures just to blow us all away? I would suggest to you no. It's exactly like John said. On the day of the Lord, I heard a voice behind me, and from there he starts speaking of a vision. He says, I wrote down the things that I saw. That's all he does. And God uses simple people like the Apostle John to write amazing documents to demonstrate the validity, the consistency, the integrated, if you will, again, message system that the Bible actually is. From cover to cover, beginning to end, the oldest book to the newest book, it is all integrated together. It requires all of it to understand any of it. And as I said, Revelation is one of the best examples of it that I know of. A third thing, essential understanding, and this is one of the bigger things that I came to understand just in my own personal study. All these other things they were ingrained in me when I was growing up, and maybe this one was too, but I never had come to that conviction, because I like to skip over a lot of Bible, especially the places where it says so-and-so begat so-and-so and begat so-and-so, and a whole 10-12 chapters of First Chronicles and then all this other stuff. I like to stick with just the high places, in the text. Another important essential understanding of the Scriptures is that the Bible is wholly profitable, the whole thing. Don't chunk any of it out. Don't say any of it's unnecessary. There have been those among us, denominations and churches, that have had the tendency to say the Old Testament is not necessary anymore. Where do we get that? Upon what stance do you take that? Other than you're shooting from the hip and you got your own personal opinion, which you're absolutely welcome to, and I'm welcome to mine. I'm going to say you're wrong, and I'm going to say it based upon text of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all Scripture is God-breathed, and we looked at this last year. What Scripture was Paul referring to when he wrote that? There was no New Testament. Old Testament. It doesn't mean it doesn't apply to the New Testament, but Paul, in his mind at least, and we're going to see one of the things called exegesis, is to understand what the writer and the first hearers of what this person wrote would have understood him to be speaking about. Timothy would have not understood him to be speaking of the New Testament. That document was in formation. Paul was writing part of it right there during this time. He was speaking specifically of the Old Testament. All Scripture, he says, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, completely supplied, the whole thing, wholly profitable. Another one, we've seen this one. We looked at this last week, 1 Corinthians 10:11, speaking of their experience in the wilderness and really other experiences in the Old Testament. Paul says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, in whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. And, of course, we've been alluding and saying this directly and indirectly all the way through. The Holy Spirit is your tutor. He is your professor when it comes to the Scriptures. Again, it requires God's augmentation. But it is the Holy Spirit who reveals this to you. Again, hear very carefully what Jesus says here. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. So if you know any of the truth, where'd you get it from? You got it from the Holy Spirit. Now, God might have used the instrumentality of some preacher, some teacher, some Bible study, some Sunday school class, some curriculum, some study helps in your Scriptures. There's lots of instrumentality, but it's the augmentation of the Spirit of God Himself who enables you to understand it. So if you will not submit to the Spirit of God, again, I say to you, the book is a closed book for you, just simply not open to you. I'm going to approach it with my intellect. I don't need God. Well, you're going to be in trouble. For He will not speak on His own initiative, it says, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. Now, who is Jesus speaking to here? Again, the definition of exegesis is that we understand who said it, what it meant then, and what it meant to the first hearers. This is Jesus, the Son of God. This is essentially the night before He's betrayed, or the night He is betrayed. And He's speaking to what group? Only 11 of them at this point. A bunch of ignorant Israelis. I mean, with all due respect to them. Just a bunch of just regular old guys. And yet these are the guys who took Him seriously, who experienced exactly what He said here. They turn around and write the documents of your New Testament by and large with understanding that is absolutely blows away any of their contemporaries, speaking specifically of the Pharisees and others who understood the Scriptures only intellectually. They completely blow them away. Their teachings don't just have a ring of truth to them. They demonstrate the truth because they turn their world upside down with these very teachings. And so it's exactly as Jesus said it would happen. Just ignorant guys, yet their instructor is the Holy Spirit, and because they listen to that instruction and obedient to it and are obedient to teach it, then it turns their whole world upside down. And that's exactly what happens. So you say you haven't been to seminary. I say to you, so what? Say you haven't been in church long. I say to you, so what? Our opportunities here are exactly the same. Will you apply? Will you listen? And will you obey what He teaches you? And that's all it takes, really. I want to know, and You're the only way that I can know, Lord Jesus, through Your Holy Spirit. Then you're good. Anything less than that, though, and you won't be that good. couple of definitions, actually three definitions, because these are things that you're going to hear in Scripture study, and we've already talked about one. Exegesis, not extra Jesus, but exegesis means determining what the text actually says. And this requires, in most cases, some digging into the ancient language, Hebrew or Greek. It's not necessary that you anymore, because we have so many helps out there, that you know either one of those languages very well at all. A good Strong's Concordance will help take you a long ways. You just got to come at it saying, listen, I want to know exactly what this was saying. Understanding the limitations of the English language, for instance, which is difficult to communicate, a very detailed language like the Greek language, or a very a broad language like the Hebrew language. You're gonna have to come to that and understand there's limitations. And so you come to it saying, I want to understand what it actually says. It's so important that when you're interpreting Scripture, that you come to an understanding of what the writer actually meant, and just as importantly, what the original hearers would have understood him to say. So often we interpret the Scriptures based upon our current context and our current Western experience, and sometimes that brings us to a conclusion that's not necessarily the way they would have understood it, which means you've come up with a different translation or a different interpretation of what's being said. And so you've got to come to how they would have interpreted the original message. It's called exegesis. Then you go from there to what's called exposition. What does this mean? I've determined what it meant for them then. Now I determine what it means for us today. That's exposition. Then is exegesis. Today is exposition. And then from there, you go to what's called homiletics. And that's not just the homily of preaching. Homiletics is it answers the question of so what. You know, that's what they thought then of what it said. This is what we think now. It applies to us. So what? How is that going to change my life? What does that mean for me today? How am I going to walk out of here different or from this experience of studying the text different? That's the homiletic side, the homily side, the application side. How am I going to change? It needs to change me today, and that's exactly true. The bottom line, and we're going to be done here. The bottom line, again, relating to what we said at the very beginning, is are you saved? And the question that needs to be asked with regards to that is the question that Jesus asked his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. But who do you say that I am? See, that's the crux of the matter. Some of the major religions out there, and the difference between them and us is enormous. But it comes down to one fine detail, that they say something about Christ that the Scripture doesn't say. They say something about Jesus that you and I, at least hopefully, do not say. The Muslim acknowledges Jesus Christ, considers him to be a historical character, even believes that he was virgin born. Do you know that? And that he did a lot of the miracles that the Scripture says. They don't have a very far different understanding, at least, of the ministry of Christ than you and I do. But they totally disagree about him being the very God of very God. Well, that's a problem. Leads you to a different worldview, which is where they are today. Very different from us, are they not? And yet really the real difference is just their position on, yeah, there's a lot of other differences, but it leads to these other differences because they don't have the correct opinion of Christ. A Mormon thinks that Jesus was the brother of Satan. He once was a man who became a god. What does that do for you? Sends you in a weird direction. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was a god. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was a god. That's the way they change the text. Because they see that only Jehovah God, you know, there is only one God, and Jesus can't be God. Well, if he can't be God, he can't be Savior. And if he can't be Savior, then you and I are lost in our sins and going to burn in hell forever. So, anyway, that's a problem. That's a problem. If you don't correctly interpret the person of Jesus Christ, then you're going to miss the whole point of the Scriptures. Because I'm telling you, the whole thing's about him. Every bit of it. If the Bible is true, and it is, then it is true that we once were in a perfect relationship with God and fell from that relationship through disobedience. And that every person born to that couple after that were born spiritually dead. And that the whole mission of God in the history of humanity since that time, many, many, many years ago, has been to reconcile, to return us to that relationship. So it would stand to reason, since those things are true, that the document that he sends to us to communicate to his truth is going to be all about that remedy. And that's exactly right. The whole document is about one remedy, God's Son, Jesus Christ. That's the whole thing, the whole message. Hear what Jesus says here. And we looked at it last year when we saw Jesus in the Old Testament. But hear what he says here again. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice, this is quoting from Psalm 46, sacrifice an offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings. This is the whole code of the Old Testament in the offering system. He says, you didn't want these things. You were not pleased with them. Then I said, that is the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus. Then I said, here I am. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I have come to do your will, O God. Now, we may interpret that to say, in the volume of the book, okay, there's some mentions about Jesus in the Old Testament, you know, or in the Bible. The more you study the Bible, the more you're going to see that what he's saying here, the volume of the book exclusively is written about him, the whole thing. Every analogy, every symbol, every teaching, every story, the big ones, the little ones, the little details, everything is aimed at him and our knowledge of him. So again, if we come away from the scriptures without knowing who Jesus is, well, you might as well not opened them, because the whole Bible is about him. God's Son, virgin born, made flesh, resurrected, absolute Lord of all. All, including Satan, will be bowing to him and confessing that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. That is the message of the scriptures. You start from there, right? And understanding, you know, it's kind of, you start at the top of the pyramid, then you understand what everything's underneath. Everything's pointing this way, so we start at the top saying it's all about Jesus. So I'm going to understand how all these things are about Jesus, and that's where you start, truthfully. Now, you may not believe that or think that, and I say knock yourself out. Do whatever you want. And my business didn't tell you what to do. Do whatever you want to do. You're going to do it anyway. My business is to tell you how it works. And I'm telling you, this is how it works. Do whatever you want to do. Suffer the consequences. But this is how it works. This is how you come at the text of Scripture. All right. We're going to stop right there. We're going to get more into the details of how to study it. Next several times we're together. Questions?